You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's get into the Word today, shall we? All right, I'm ready to preach, man. I got a sermon and a half today. That doesn't mean I'm going to preach, you know, extra, but I just feel like I've got a lot of good stuff to say tonight. And hopefully that's true just about every time I preach, but I really believe in this sermon. It's called Salt, Light, and the Way of Jesus. And we're going to pick it up where we left off. Last week, we started with the preamble of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. We looked at that last week, the Mount of Beatitudes. We're going to pick it up right where we left off. Verse 13, Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. People do not light a lamp and put it under the bushel basket. Rather, they put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." Amen. The Sermon on the Mount, most important sermon ever given. Jesus' I Have a Dream speech, Jesus' Gettysburg Address, his manifesto for what human life is to be under his reign. This is Jesus' vision for humankind, aka the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it is. But I think as we consider the Sermon on the Mount, as we work with it, as we reflect on it, one of the things that we need to remember is that this sermon is not addressed to the world per se. It's addressed to Jesus' disciples, those who have gathered around following Jesus. It's to them that Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set on a hill." And I want to talk about what that means. Let's consider what it means that we're the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the city on a hill. And I want to begin with a statement that when I first say it, some of you might be puzzled, and you might be like, "Well, there he goes again, messing with my mind. I don't know if I agree with Pastor Ryan again." But if you'll give me a little bit of time to explain what I mean, I think I'll win you over. I think you'll agree with me. But the statement is this: our task as followers of Jesus is not to change the world. I know that that's common rhetoric that we're used to. I grew up with that kind of rhetoric in 90s era youth ministry. Every youth conference was about, let's go out and be world changers. Let's go out and be history makers and all of that kind of thing. So it's very common rhetoric to some of us. I've used it many times, I'm sure. But our task as followers of Jesus is not to change the world, at least directly. If we see it as our task to change the world, then we run the risk of succumbing to the temptation of political power. This is the third temptation of Christ. Remember when Jesus was in the desert for 40 days praying and fasting and he's tempted by the devil? We're going to look at that story in a couple weeks when we begin the season of Lent together. But the third temptation was for Jesus to take the coercive power of the sword, aka political power, and use that to change the world. And Jesus overcame that temptation because he saw it as a betrayal of fidelity to God. But now the church in the world faces the same temptation, and we must overcome it. Because the most shameful and most embarrassing moments of church history have happened when the church sold its soul for political power. This is the catastrophe of Christendom. This is the horrors of the Crusades and the Inquisition. This is the German Christian movement of the 1930s, the church selling its soul for political power. Whenever the church reaches for the sword of Caesar, it lets go of the cross of Christ. Now, amen. I'll amen myself there. We got to remember that the kingdom of God is without coercion. We as followers of Jesus, we persuade not with the sword in our hand, not by political force, but by love, witness, spirit, reason, rhetoric, and if need be, martyrdom, but never by force. So we don't have to change the world. We only have to be that part of the world that is already changed by Christ. That's our task. I know sometimes we get mixed up because we live watching the news and we get so confused, but we need to understand that from God's perspective, the church is not over here on the periphery. God's not locked in and focused on the world, and the church is over here. It's the exact opposite. The world is periphery to the church, peripheral to the church. At the center, in other words, at the center of what God is doing right now, it's happening among those who have gathered around following his son, Jesus. Those who have enlisted themselves, pledged themselves to follow the Jesus way. And it's to these people that Jesus has given his vision. This is how human life can be under my reign. This is how the world looks like when it's saved, healed, and restored, and won to my way. And so those of us who have gathered around our allegiance to Christ, we receive the vision of Christ, we sit under his vision, his teaching, in his example, and by the power of the Holy Spirit together, through new habits, we are being formed by the values and the virtues of Christ and his vision, so that we can become a different kind of people. And it's to these people that Jesus is saying, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're a city set on a hill. What's happening by my grace, by my empowering spirit, is you are being formed into a people who are actually bringing preservation and illumination to a world gone wrong. You're showing the world, no. This is the way to be human. This is the way this thing's designed to be lived. Amen. You say, Ryan, that sounds like an impossible task. It is not. Not by God's grace. With all things, with the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. Let me give you an example. If you and I were to get into a time machine and go back 1,800 years to one of the major cities of the Roman Empire, Caesarea, Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, and we go and find the early Christian community in one of these major cities, and we just stand back like a fly on the wall, and we just watch them for a while. What would we observe about these early Christian communities? What would we learn about them? Well, the first thing I want you to understand is that in that era of church history, Christianity was growing explosively. Sociologists, historians estimate that from the time this thing began in the early 30s AD until about 300 AD, in that 270-year period, the church was growing at a rate of 40% per decade. So that what started with 120 believers by the year 300 has now exploded to about 6 million believers, which is about 10% of the Roman Empire, 40% per decade. Here's the thing, though. This is going to freak some of you out. They had no evangelism. They had no outreach events. They had no stadium crusades or anything like that. For one thing, Christianity was outlawed. It was illegal to be a Christian. So they weren't going out doing formal outreach and evangelism. And even on a personal level, let's say that you're one of these early Christians living in like Alexandria, and you're like, man, I'm going to go to my next door neighbor and tell him the gospel and tell him about Jesus. The elders of the church would say, no, don't do that. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to mess it up. You don't know what you're talking about. Don't talk about Jesus in public. So they had no outreach, no evangelism, the way we think of it today. They also had no missions program. They weren't sending out missionaries after that first generation of apostles. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you'll see that, yes, the church was in that era sending out Paul and Silas and Barnabas, and they were going out planting Christian communities in these urban cities, in these urban centers. But after that first age of apostles, after that generation, until several centuries later with like St. Patrick, for example, in that span where the church was growing explosively, they weren't doing missions. They weren't sending out missionaries. I know, it's mind-blowing, right? Like we think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Well, the early Christians, I'm not saying they were right here, I'm just telling you this is how they thought. In their mind, that whole part about going out and making disciples of all of the nations, for the early church, in their minds, that's already been done by that first age of apostles. They knew it wasn't, but for them, the seeds were planted, in other words. They actually used that verse not as motivation for evangelism. They used it to teach the Trinity. So there were no missionaries. There were no outreach programs, certainly no church growth conferences. And yet they're growing explosively. How did they grow? Well, the lives of these early Christians were found attractive by these pagans. They looked at these communities and said, look how they live. How beautiful is that? And they were drawn to it. Now, you have to understand, here's the other thing, and this blows my mind as a pastor. It was super hard to join a church in that era. Like these days, in our day and age, we practically beg people to come attend churches. But in that era of Christian history, in that 270-year era of Christian history, it was the opposite. They actually were very concerned about who they admitted into their worship services because they didn't want informants in their gathering. Remember, Christianity was outlawed. You can't just allow anybody. So they would actually put people at the doors, usually big burly men like Armand back there. They would put these big men and they would make sure that everybody comes in is a baptized member of their community. And if you weren't, then you weren't allowed to come in. So think about it. It's interesting. In our churches, we put greeters at the door. The early Christians, the early churches, they put bouncers at the door. So you say, well, how could you be a part of this thing? No outreach. No missions. They won't even let you in unless you're a baptized. How did this thing grow 40% per decade? Well, it worked like this. Imagine you are a pagan person in ancient Rome. You live in ancient Rome on the outskirts, and all you know is Roman paganism. But you got a neighbor across the street. Let's give him a name. We're going to call him Julius. And you look at Julius. You get to know Julius, and you see him, and you know he's a Christian. You've kind of heard through the grapevine that Julius is part of this subversive community called Christians. And you just watch Julius's life and you find it so compelling and so intriguing. He's got such a peaceable life. And you just start craving that. So you go to Julius and you say, Julius, man, I've been watching you. I got to tell you, I want what you have. I want to be a Christian. I want to join your church. What do I have to do? And Julius would say, are you sure? Sometimes we get persecuted. And you would say, yeah, but it just seems like you Christians, you just have so much peace in your life. Yeah, we do. Well, I want that. I want to join your church. I want to become a Christian. And Julius would say, well, let me see what I can do. And Julius would take you to one of the teachers, one of the elders of the church. And the elder would actually interview you to make sure that you're serious about it. And one of the first things you find out is if I'm going to join this church, if I'm going to begin that process, there are certain professions that I'm not going to be able to stay in, okay? For the early Christians, there were four professions that if you wanted to join, they would immediately require you to leave that profession and find something else to do. I'll tell you the four. Some of them are going to surprise you. The first one is you couldn't be a gladiator and join the church. You know, that was just a lifestyle of bloodthirst and violence and all of that. So if you were a gladiator, they wouldn't let you come. You'd have to leave that profession. You couldn't be a prostitute and join the church. And that had more to do with temple idolatry and the association with prostitution. So you couldn't be a gladiator. You couldn't be a prostitute. The third one's going to surprise some of you. You couldn't be an actor. You couldn't be an actor and join the church. Why? Well, it's very simple. All of the plays that were being written and performed were all glorifications of Roman paganism, right? So you couldn't be an actor. And then the fourth one, this one's a little bit more nuanced, is if you were a soldier. Now, you couldn't join the church and then become a soldier, but if you were already a soldier coming in, they would allow you to stay and remain a soldier, but you had to take a vow not to take human life, even in war. I'm just telling you, this is what our ancient fathers and mothers in the church, this is how they functioned, this is how they practiced. And so once that was established and the elder said, okay, this person's serious, what would happen is you would then begin a program that averaged about 3 years before you could be baptized, before you could attend a worship service. You had to go through a program of about 3 years. And you were not yet considered a Christian. You were more like a Christian in training. And all throughout that three-year period, periodically, Julius, your sponsor, it's kind of like a 12-step program. Julius would be your sponsor. And Julius would meet with the elders of the church, and they would quiz him every so often, like, how's this person doing? Are they growing? Are they being formed in the virtues of the faith? And during this three-year period of preparation, their focus was not on doctrine. They didn't teach you doctrine until the very end, like 2 weeks before you get baptized on Easter. They would save doctrine for the very end. Rather, their focus was on lifestyle. Lifestyle, lifestyle. That's what's important. Because in their minds, hey, we can straighten out this person's doctrine in like half an hour. We'll just save that for the end. But the big challenge is we got to get these people to live differently. And so that's what they would focus on. You would go through that three-year process. And when the elders were satisfied, now you can finally get baptized. And it would always happen on Easter. But there were two things that would happen before baptism. Is first of all, finally, they would start teaching you doctrine, which they called the divine mysteries. I like that term. They would teach you the divine mysteries. And then the last thing they would do before you get baptized, this is going to throw some of you off, is they would perform exorcisms on the new converts. They would do an exorcism. Because in their mind, this person's coming out of paganism in the Roman world their whole life. They're bound to have some demons. We don't want to bring that into the church, so we're going to perform an exorcism on you. And for the early church, there were five things in particular that carried the touch of the demonic. The first one was sexual immorality, which was pervasive in the Roman world. Idolatry, which was also pervasive in the Roman world. Number 3, greed. They said, that's a demon. We got to get rid of that. So you'd have to say, I renounce greed. Number 4, violence. And number 5, this will shock some of you, xenophobia, fear of foreigners. They said, oh, that's a demon. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is global. It transcends all these ethnic barriers. So if you hate or are afraid of foreigners, you didn't learn that from Christ. You learned that from the devil. You're going to have to renounce that. We're going to cast that spirit out of you. So ultimately, you think about all of that. Everything that was working against the growth of this movement, no outreach, no evangelism, no missions. You couldn't even enter a worship service unless you've gone through a three-year process of changing the values of your life. It was illegal to be a Christian, and yet this movement was spreading like wildfire. Why? Ultimately, it was the traits, it was the lives of these Christians that these pagans found appealing, nearly irresistible, and they eventually won them to Christianity. See, this is what Jesus means in this passage when he says in verse 16, let's put it up there again. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. What is that referring to? It's referring to your life. He's not talking about handing out gospel tracts on a street corner or preaching through a megaphone downtown LA. He's talking about your life, the demeanor, the way you treat people, your attitude, the way you care for the vulnerable in your midst. That's how we let our light shine. So here's what happens. You just back up and look at what Jesus is doing here at the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing he does is he announces, I have good news. There's a new kingdom that's coming, that's breaking into the earth now. There's a new way of being human that has been inaugurated upon my arrival. And here's who's going to be happy about it: the poor in spirit, those who are mourning, the meek, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So he announces the Beatitudes, and then the very next thing is he tells his followers, his disciples, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill, and people are going to see the way you live your lives together, and they're going to be drawn into this. They're going to see your good works and be attracted to what I'm doing. And what are these good works? What are these lives like, the good works of a Christian life that are going to attract people? Well, that's where he continues on in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to give you a very succinct summary of the Sermon on the Mount. He then goes on and he talks about being peaceful and not angry, not treating people as sexual objects, keeping marital vows, not deceiving people with clever words, living a nonviolent life, loving our enemies, giving to the poor, praying and fasting with sincerity, not trying to fool people or impress people, but doing it from the heart, trusting God instead of money, not judging and condemning other people, and treating people the way you want to be treated. That's the Sermon on the Mount right there in one paragraph. But at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives his disciples a rather ominous warning. Let's look at it one more time in verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If salt is no longer salty, what's it good for? Nothing. You might as well throw it away. And salt that has lost its savor is what inauthentic Christianity is like. This is what I call ticket to heaven Christianity that fails to take seriously the Sermon on the Mount. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. You know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? I got a picture of him. We'll put it up on the screen. There he is. Born in 1906. Last Wednesday would have been his birthday. He would have been 120 years old. But he only made it to 39 because the Nazis hung him in a concentration camp in 1945. He's absolutely one of the most important theologians of the 20th century, even though he never made it to the age of 40. At one point, think about this, at one point, Bonhoeffer was leading an illegal underground seminary in Germany. That's pretty bad to the bone right there. Leading an illegal underground seminary in Germany until the Nazis found out about it and shut it down. He's one of the original signers of the Barman Declaration. You remember the Barman Declaration? It was like open letter. Well, that's what the Barman Declaration was. It was an open letter to the churches and pastors of Germany, written by Karl Barth. Bonhoeffer and Niemöller and many others signed this. It was a rebuke of the German Christian movement. It was a rebuke of the churches and pastors of Germany for caving in to Hitler and compromising the radical gospel of Jesus Christ. And Bonhoeffer signed that. About 10% of the churches, the pastors of Germany signed it. 90% of them rejected it. 90% of the German, we call it the German Christian movement. That's what they called themselves. They were in the process of embracing the nationalistic claims of Nazism and embracing the rise of Adolf Hitler. Well, Bonhoeffer was one of the few that stood against it and said, no, this is not authentic Christianity. This is compromised Christianity. In 1937, he wrote his most influential work. I'm holding a copy here. This is one of my copies called, in English, it's called The Cost of Discipleship. In German, it's simply called Discipleship. It's about 300 pages. He wrote it when he was 31 years old. And it's a book on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the main themes, probably the main theme of the book, is what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. That's the theme. What he called cheap grace was the grace that was being offered by the German Christian movement. You see, the problem with the German Christian movement is that it was way more German than it was Christian. And for them, to seek first the kingdom of God meant seeking first Germany's interests. And all the while they're saying, all of our sins are forgiven because we believe in Jesus. So he writes this book on the Sermon on the Mount. The first chapter is entitled Costly Grace. And I'm going to read to you just a few lines from that first chapter. And I'm just going to start by reading the way that the book opens. Listen to what Bonhoeffer says. Cheap grace. And understand, cheap grace is we pray a prayer so that our sins are forgiven. We come to church. We partake of communion. And then we go out and help the Nazis. Makes no difference in our lives. Cheap grace. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap wares. The forgiveness of sin is thrown away at cut prices. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. Grace alone does everything, they say. And so everything can remain as it was before, and the world goes on the same way. Nothing changes. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. The word of cheap grace has been the ruin of more Christians than any commandment of works. That's a good line right there. So what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace is what I call ticket to heaven Christianity. Here, say this little prayer with me. Invite Jesus into your heart. Now you're good to go. Here's your ticket to heaven. Go on your way. So it's salvation offered completely separate from discipleship. Salvation and discipleship are torn apart and treated as two totally different things. That's the way that it's been in American evangelicalism my whole life. We offer salvation. Here, all you have to do is repeat this prayer. Okay, now you're saved. And now that you've said the prayer, might I interest you in the optional upgrade of actually becoming a disciple of Jesus? And they say, well, will I still go to heaven if I don't take the optional upgrade? Let me get back to you on that. I call that ticket to heaven Christianity. Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace. It's the same thing. Now, why was Bonhoeffer so upset about cheap grace in 1930s Germany? Because it was producing pastors and churches and Christians incapable of resisting the rise of Nazism. The sad truth is that 90% of the German pastors and churches wrapped their arms around Hitler and his agenda. They had not been formed enough in the Christian faith. They had not been formed enough in the vision and the values of Christ to have the discernment to say, you know what, maybe it's not so much a good idea that we just throw all of our support around this person. When salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. And when Christianity is about anything other than actually following Jesus, it's good for nothing. You might as well throw it in the garbage can. The good news is that here at Village Church, we're not offering ticket to heaven Christianity. We're inviting you to come and join us on this lifelong expedition of following the Jesus way. Because what needs to be saved is you. Not just your afterlife status, you need to be saved. Every one of us, just by virtue of being born in 21st century American society, we have been malformed, we have been mal-shaped by the values of greed, consumerism, materialism, self-centeredness, hostility between us and them. You cannot help it. I cannot help it. This is the air that we breathe, the water we swim in. But what Jesus offers us is salvation. As Bob Dylan said, we've been bent out of shape by society's pliers, and Jesus wants to heal it, make it right. And that happens as we take his words, his teaching, his example seriously, and by God's empowering grace together, we learn to actually follow the teaching and the vision of Christ. And that's what it means to shine our light. Letting your light shine is not about offering somebody a plan of salvation. Shining your light is living a life that has been formed in following Jesus Christ. And that's what we invite you into. It's the life that's worth living. Now, it's a costly life. It's not cheap. That's why Bonhoeffer famously says in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But he's asking us to lose our old life that we might find the life that deep down we've always craved, we've always longed for. And Jesus gives that.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.